Who is up tonight, Nick?
Jonathan is.
Jonathan is. Oh, that's right. I knew that. He ain't here. He must have got chicken out. He'll be here tonight. All right. I'll make sure to tell him. I thought he was running away from his duty. But no, Brother Jonathan Roseberry will be tackling the lesson in Acts tonight. And so I'd actually talked to him about it this week. I don't know where my brain went to, but that often happens. Hopefully it don't happen in the middle of the sermon. All right? Just take off. Acts chapter number 13, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, pray that it definitely be a challenge and a help to you. We come to Acts chapter 13, one thing I think is really important to keep in mind, not Acts, John, sorry, I had Acts on the brain, John 13, okay? I think one of the things to remember going through the Gospel of John is we have spent nearly 3.5 years in the ministry of Christ from chapter 1 to chapter number 12. When we get to chapter 13 through the remainder of John, we're looking at a period of about a week. So there's a lot to be covered in this last little bit from 13 to 21. There is a lot to cover, a lot that happened within that week, a lot of details. But we're truly thankful for that. But oftentimes we have an idea that when we read certain things through the first few chapters, they happen just very rapidly, quickly, just, you know, the next day. We try to point those things out, but there has been some time that has elapsed, and really we have about a week that we're going to be looking at intensely if we continue through the Gospel of John. This morning, I'm going to break this section up because I will come back and cover some of it. I'm doing it on purpose, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go to verses 12 through 17 in the Gospel of John, chapter number 13. In verse number 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world." What a statement. And notice it's even greater. "He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Now look at verse number 12. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and this time as we begin to look at this text and get into John 13, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. You would challenge us to be a people that has a heart to serve, to be a people that realize that we have a responsibility. If we are going to call ourselves your disciples, we must serve. We must have a servant heart, or we are falsely identifying ourselves. We're not truly your people if we're not willing to be the servants of all. Help us to get our attitude correct even as we look at this passage this morning. May it challenge us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And that's what I want to preach on this morning, a paramount example. A paramount example. John 13 through 17 is basically our Lord's farewell address to his disciples. And it ends in the climax of what we would call his intercessory prayer, his high priestly prayer for his disciples and for all those whom he had died to save. The Bible tells us that as you look in Scripture, there's many other farewell addresses. Moses has one in Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 33. Joshua in Joshua 23 and 24. Paul in Acts chapter number 20 had a farewell address to the church at Ephesus. But Jesus' farewell address was different than all others. Why? Because Jesus basically pulls out an object lesson and uses it to teach them one of the most important truths that they would ever remember. And sometimes people are opposed to anybody use an object lesson, but if Jesus uses this, probably not wrong for us to use an object lesson from time to time. This event takes place, and I think it's important to understand this, the timing of when and where and what was going on around him. And we got to kind of have a look at all the Gospels if we want to understand what was happening this week and what had happened the days prior to this. This event in John 13 takes place in a point in Jesus' ministry where everything is hitting a climax. I mean, so you imagine the intensity of everything going on. Jesus arrived on a donkey as the king on Sunday. He cleansed the temple. The next day, it was the likely time period in which we read in Matthew 21 through 23 where Jesus had a very heated and intense interaction with the Jewish leaders. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, you generation of vipers. We find that it was very intense. It was that day that Jesus, a couple days later maybe, or day after, that Jesus went to the temple, and as he was leaving the temple, he not only pronounced judgment upon the temple, but he delivers the Olivet Discourse. This week has been a very busy week. They said, Lord, he said, all this temple you're looking at is going to be destroyed, not one stone upon another. And I said, Lord, when's this going to be? When's the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And we have the Olivet Discourse. It's given in Matthew 24 and 25. We could spend weeks studying the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had this intense interaction with the leaders, and it's climaxing into his death. He knows what's ahead. And the Bible says that his hour was come, they should depart, having loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them to the end. So it tells me that what he's getting ready to say in his farewell address and what he's getting ready to teach right now to his disciples is something of paramount significance, something that they need to pay attention to. It was something that he wanted them to live their lives by. And let me say to you, we know what the Lord knew. In verses 1 through 3, we see this constantly, this idea that he knew his hour had come. And by the way, Jesus was working on heaven's timetable. In chapter 2, he said, mine hour has not come. Chapter 7, in verse 30, he said, my hour is not yet come. And chapter 8, verse 20, my hour is not yet come. Chapter 12, he said, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. He knew it was right around the corner. And Jesus is saying, here his hour has come. And when he prays his intercessory prayer in chapter 17, he says, listen, Father, the hour has come. So Jesus worked on his own timetable, and this is what he knew. And let me say to you, this was a divinely appointed time in which our Lord would be glorified through his death and burial and resurrection, but on that, his ascension into heaven. This was the time he would be glorified. From our point of view, it meant pain, it meant suffering, but from a divine point of view, as the Son of God was giving it, it meant glory. It meant that he would leave this world and soon return to his Father. I'll tell you what else he knew. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Judas was not saved. He knew that he was in charge of all things, if we read this account. The Father had placed that in his care, gave him that authority, and he had submitted to that authority. He knew where he was from. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He knew that he was the complete master of the situation. He knew that he was untouchable until his time had come. He also knew Peter would betray him. He knew his disciples would run away. He knew all these things. But what I want you to understand, I want you to see what Jesus did, even knowing all these things. And we see that verses 4 through 5, the Bible says that he rises from supper. This is most likely the Passover meal. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel. He girds himself. He fills a basin full of water. And he sets down and he begins to clean the feet of the disciples.
Now, we don't do that. We wear shoes. In those days, when you sit down and you would eat, you would travel, maybe sandals or barefoot. People would sit and they'd almost sit on the ground and lounge upon one another. And, you know, that wouldn't be too appetizing to see somebody's big, dirty foot right in your face, right? But it was something that was done. You see, I want you to notice the gravity of what was happening. And I don't want you to miss it, because he doesn't give them a lesson here. He knows he's getting ready to part. He doesn't give them a lesson about the deep truths of the doctrine of the church. Right? He doesn't give you a lesson on about how we observe the Lord's Supper. He doesn't give a lesson on eschatology and when the end is and what to be looking for. The thing that was a paramount truth, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach them that they need to be the servants of each other and the servants of all men. If you are going to follow me, you must follow my example. And what Jesus does, he takes upon himself the role of a slave, and not just the role of any slave, but a Gentile slave. Because in that day and that custom, if the Jews owned slaves, guess what? If that slave was Jewish, they couldn't force a Jewish slave to worship another person's feet. It had to be a Gentile slave. It had to be the lowest of lowest of slaves to be one that was forced to worship another's feet. And what Jesus is doing here, while they're eating the Passover, Jesus gets up from the table, he dons a towel, puts it in, fills a basin of water, begins to scrub their feet. And he does this to each of his disciples. Jesus does this on the eve and right before he leaves to teach them the one of the most important message. If you're going to be a follower of me, you must be the servants of men. And by the way, it's amazing, you go to, in the Gospel of Luke, you know what they begin to argue about? And let me think, if that was Luke 20, let me turn over there, I'll see if I can find it. If not, I'll just read the whole chapter until we find it. No, I won't do that to you. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter number 22. You'll find that the disciples here in this chapter, what do? They begin to argue about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what they were arguing about, that very fact. They wanted to know was who. And Jesus begins to rebuke them. And what does he rebuke them? And he says, listen, we are not to be like the Gentiles. I'm not going to read it, I'll just tell you. We're not like to be like the Gentiles, have people underneath us and people that are servants of us. That's not what makes you great. That's what lost people think makes you great, is how many people serve you. But if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you got to serve others. What a distinction. His kingdom, again, is vastly different than all others. And so we see this here, and there's the lessons that Jesus teaches. He comes to his disciples and washes their feet. And what can we learn from these actions? Number one, washing, I said that real hillbilly like, washing, right? That just naturally come out. Washing feet was a slave's work. That's what Jesus is doing. He is putting himself, he is humbling himself. And let me say to you, a child might wash his parents' feet out of great respect and love and admiration for the parents. A wife could wash her husband's feet is a way to display extreme affection. What Jesus is doing to his disciples, he's putting himself as the lowest of servants. He's not lifting himself up. He's humbling himself. And he does this to show the men that he loves them and he is willing to do something to meet the very needs of their life. Jesus, secondly, washed the feet of the disciples without being asked. Nowhere in this text does it say the disciples asked for their feet to be washed. In fact, they were shocked. And we'll talk about Peter later, but Peter comes to him and said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus told him, said, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. You will later. But Peter, if I don't wash your feet, guess what? You have no part in me. And Peter took that to heart when Jesus said that. And you see, there was, you want to tell what the problem was? Everybody should have been falling over themselves to get to Jesus and wash his feet. That's what they should have been doing. But you know what the problem was? Everybody was sitting there waiting for someone to jump up and wash their feet. Do you see that? They were all waiting for someone to serve them. rather than to serve. And by the way, Jesus didn't do this because he thought they're going to reward him and they're going to brag on him. He didn't do that. He didn't have that attitude. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because he loved them. He did it because he had a willing heart. And by the way, that's why Jesus served people, because he had a willing heart. Nobody had to twist his arm. He voluntarily took this place. Notice this. Jesus served those who didn't deserve to be served. Peter's going to deny him and cuss in just a few hours. I don't know the man. I don't know who he is. Judas is going to run to the high priest, the feet that he washed, and says he's in the garden. And then feet are going to run back to the garden, and he's going to walk up and kiss Jesus on the cheek. The very feet that Jesus washed would betray him. His disciples, when this happened and went down, he's arrested. What did they do? They ran like a bunch of scaredy cats, every direction. Took off. Why? They would betray him. They were fearful of what would happen. Let me tell you, Jesus served. They didn't deserve to have the Lord of glory to sit down and to serve them. But he did it anyway. He knew what would happen. Let me just say to you, when Jesus carried the burden of the lost in his heart, it was these men who were focused on trivial matters. That passage, by the way, is Luke 22, 24 through 30. Arguing about who will be the greatest, who should serve me, how great am I going to be? And earlier, the disciples would even argue and sent their mama to ask Jesus, well, can my boys, one of them sit at your right hand, one sit at your left hand? How embarrassing would that be? You think about that. You sent your mama to go ask Jesus if one of them sat at your right hand, the other sat at your left. And that's crazy. But we find that sounds about right. But people are always worried about where they're going to be and what position they would hold. And this, or even the very men that Jesus picked, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest on this evening. But let me tell you something. That's not what Jesus was interested in. In fact, Jesus used this opportunity to teach that there's very few people that have a servant's heart. Most people are willing to be served, but not too many are willing to serve others. Now, what can we learn about Christ's action here? Well, number one, we need to realize who it was that sat down and served. It wasn't somebody that was just superior in rank in this world. This was the Lord of glory. This was the King of kings. This was the very creator of all things. He's the one whom all powers are subject under. He's the one that had made an open spectacle out of the demonic realm and host that was in this world during his earthly ministry, having power over them and binding them and casting them out. He did all these things during his earthly ministry, the creator of all things. John 1:1 tells us he was God before eternity, amen. I mean, in eternity past, he's always been God. He was the God-man wrapped in human flesh. He is our Redeemer, the Deliverer, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is who bows down and worships men's feet. Let me just say to you, if the Lord Jesus can lower himself to be a servant to these men, we surely can learn to serve one another. We surely can learn to serve others. We surely can learn this. This example he gave was of paramount importance. And by the way, serving others is not an option. In verse 14, Jesus said, If ye then being Lord and if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The word ought has the idea that we should always be washing feet. You know why we go to the back to school stuff and cook and serve food and not only just so we can be popular, and I ain't interested in being popular in the community. Most people know that about me real quick. I'm not interested now. I'm not interested in being hip. But I am interested in being a servant because God's called us to be a servant. I'm interested in displaying the love of Christ because that's what God has told us to do. I'm interested in sharing the gospel and seizing the opportunities that God gives. And if we can help a family and give them food, we're on a busy evening, and we can entertain their children while they get to know the teachers and comfortable, and we can have a relationship with the school and be invited to come and do things of that nature, I'm all for it, amen? But it requires people willing to say, you know what? I'm not above that. I'm willing to serve. You know, people that serve in Vacation Bible School, that ain't like they get a glory. It ain't not like they get a gold medal and walk out of here, right? You do it because you love the Lord. I mean, everything that we do it because we love the Lord. And so what's our attitude? It should be the same as the Lord And by the way, we should always be looking for an opportunity to serve others. A way to demonstrate our love. If somebody you know is having trouble, go help them. Maybe financially, give them money. That's fine. Or maybe you can go mow their grass. Or maybe you can feed their cattle. Or maybe you can do something. But if Rodney Montgomery asks you to come feed your pig, you better be careful. Right? I learned that the hard way. That pig was smarter than me. Anyway, I won't get into that story. But listen, I want to tell you, you're willing to serve. Some people are gifted to serve, according to Romans 12:8. Some people are great encouragers. Some people, they love to give. Some people are just kind and show mercy, and they do it with cheerfulness, and they're just gifted in that area. Thank God for that. Those people are genuinely easy to identify. But I want you to get this today. You don't have to be specifically gifted to do those things. We're never more like Jesus than when we're willing to serve others. Luke 6:40, Jesus says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. You're not above the master, but you ought to be like the master. And one thing the master was certainly like, he served others. He served others. When we humble ourselves, we assume the position of a slave. Become the servants of all men. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 6, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to who? The humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And by the way, serving others is the recipe for happiness. In John 13:17, he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And when we can get to the place that we quit worrying about who's doing what and worry about when they're going to do it, and we're just willing to jump in and say, when can I serve? That's where we find true joy. You see, if we come to a place where it doesn't matter who does the job and it doesn't matter who gets the glory for the job being done, I promise you this, that God's work will thrive. You see, and I agree, every old dog needs a pat on the head every now and then, right? I mean, every once in a while you ever see a dog, man, you go pat him, he'll think he's the greatest thing ever. And every once in a while we need to pick each other up. But we don't work for pats on the head. We work for the glory of God. You see, the world is constantly pursuing happiness, but understand this, they are pursuing a shadow. It's always beyond their reach. It's always beyond their touch. And the world thinks happiness comes from success in man's eyes and who serves you. But truly, Jesus is telling us that true joy, and blessed is he that knows these things and does these things. That true joy comes from being a servant to others. You see, what can we learn from Christ's affections? I believe it's important that we understand why Jesus did what he did. The Bible says, his hour has come, they should depart from this world. And having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, I want you to understand that Jesus did everything he did because he loved his people. He came to this world in the first place. That's the motivation. It tells us why he became a man. It tells us why he laid aside the riches of heaven and embraced poverty. It tells us why he died for us on the cross. It tells us why he was willing to assume the place of a slave and to serve men. And the Bible says in John 13, that before the peace of the past, he loved his own and he loved them to the end. This is a simple but profound truth in verse number 1, that Jesus loved them to the end. He knew he was living. He knew his earthly ministry was over, but he was filled for love for his men, and he wanted to demonstrate that. His love explains everything that he did for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for he, notice this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. His love explains it all. I believe this. From Bethlehem to Calvary, everything he did, Jesus' love compelled him to go die for sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24 tells us, let no man seek his own, but every man another man's wealth or what they need. And so we see this consistently throughout the Word of God. You say, so Brother Grant, what do you have for me in application this morning? Well, Jesus tells us to live out our faith. Matthew 22:37. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And by the way, you don't find this in the Mosaic Law, but here's what he said: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is better than the law of Moses. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. And the second is like a knit: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets." Everything is hung on this. This is greater. That, what a blessedness we have in the new covenant. Amen. I can remember those two. The bottom line is this: that genuine love always serves others. And so I want to say four things and I'm done. You have no right to call yourself a follower of Christ if you're unwilling to serve others. Pretty simple. Who are we to say that we really are the followers of Christ? On the eve of His death and the Passion, all these things have transpired. By the way, Jesus no doubt was tired physically as a man. He's mentally maybe exhausted dealing with these scribes and Pharisees and the debates and everything going on. He knew what lay before Him. He knew who would betray Him. He knew that Satan was trying to sift Peter like wheat. He knew all these things. But yet, Jesus says, "This is so important that I must sit down and show them how much I love them, but also give them an example that they are to do the same things." You have no right to call yourself a follower of Christ if you're unwilling to serve others. You see, and let me say this, Jesus did this without complaint. How often we get an opportunity to serve that we sit around and complain about it? "Well, nobody's going to help me. I don't know. Hey, that may be too much work. I don't have time for that." We get stressed out first, right? We start complaining first rather than thanking God for the opportunity to serve. But if we're truly going to serve the Lord and then Him, He didn't complain about it. He just did it. Let me say this: you must serve when it's not convenient. Oftentimes serving the Lord is not, He's not going to look at your schedule and say, "You know what, this will work best for you." Opportunity arises, you act like the Lord you serve. Right? And I mean, it may be the neighbor down the road, or it may be a friend. Opportunity is there. Let me tell you, you must serve without compliment. So many people oftentimes, they're not going to do anything unless somebody gives them a parade. We shouldn't have to have our name in the limelight. We shouldn't have to announce everything we've done. This unlocks the door to true happiness. What it says in chapter 13, verse 17. Let me say this secondly: you must have the right motivation to be a servant of Christ. Our motivation isn't others, really, if you think about it. Our motivation is we want to be like the Master. We want to be like our Lord. Our motivation is if we love Him, we want to be like Him. He left us an example, so if we love Him, we'll follow His example. And if we love Him and follow His example, we're going to love others indiscriminately. Think about that. He had every reason in the world. If it had been me, I'd been like, "Judas, you get out of here, you sorry dog. Peter, you're going to deny me later, right?" "Yeah, you are. You're going to get out of here." Better be glad. Listen, that's the reason I'm not the Son of God. Amen? He's different. You've done the same thing. But He was God. He says, "I want you to serve." Let me say this. Thirdly, you have no right to call yourself a follower of Christ if you're concerned by who or who isn't serving. You don't need to be asking, "Well, who's doing this?" And a lot of people, they do that. They don't, when they say that, it generally means, "I'm not going to do it." Why about this person? Why ain't they doing it? Well, here's what we really need to say: what can I do? Where can I serve? That's a different attitude. And last is this: you have no right to call yourself a follower of Christ if you're only going to serve those you love and those that like you. You have no right to call yourself a follower of Christ if you only serve those you trust and those that you feel are deserving of your honor by serving them. You got to serve people that are. You know, Jesus taught a parable one time and about servants and being a servant. He said, "We've done all that we could do. What we need to really do is stand back and say, I'm a miserable and terrible servant. Even if you've done all you could do, we're not really worthy either.
It's just by the grace of God that you're anything today. It's just by the grace of God you're not a drunk in a corner somewhere. Just the grace of God that you've not done something to put you in jail and you've shamed your family. It's just by the amazing grace of God. There's nothing. You know what we ought to do? We ought to serve others because that's what the Lord, the example He left for us, right before He left, teach, was to have a servant's heart. May we remember that.